Okay, let's begin with a Christmas hymn that we used in service today, LSB number 379. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Highest, most holy, light of light eternal, born of a virgin, immortal he comes. Son of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen. We are finishing off our discussion on the table of duties from the Catechism, and I promise whether we finish or not, this is our last day. And as I discussed last time, unless I hear some better ideas, and I'm always open to better ideas, I'd sort of like to do an Old Testament book next, and so I thought we'd go into some Old Testament wisdom literature. The book of Ecclesiastes. And your triple jeopardy question is, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
Very good. We have some wise men here also. So what we wanted to do was sort of tie table of duties to confession and absolution. And in order to do that, I've got the catechism quoted from our handout last time. But before we do that, just as a review. Last week in Romans 13, 7 through 10, we had a Bible passage that sort of relates the Ten Commandments to the Christian life. And that was sort of our bridge to looking at confession and absolution. So I'd like to read that for you. And as I'm reading, I would like you to listen carefully for what commandments are listed, and if you have any impressions about that list of commandments in Romans chapter 13, I'd like to hear your impressions. Are you ready? Here we go. St. Paul writes, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Here ends the text. Now, what did you notice about that list of commandments vis-a-vis your catechism, or what you learned about the commandments in your catechism? You want me to read them one more time? Here's the list. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. It's all second commandment. Yeah, they are prohibitive. That's right, Tony. That's true. But what we notice is it's all second table of the law. Now, what's the difference between the first and the second table?
It's a relationship to God,
relationship to man. Right. The first three are our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or you shall not take the Lord, name of the Lord thy God in vain. And you remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Thou shalt sanctify the holy day. All those have to do with our relationship with God. But why does he leave them out and just have the second table of the law? And did you notice the order? Is that the order that they are in the catechism? Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, covet. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, the sixth is put before the fifth. The fifth commandment is thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why does he put that thou shalt not commit adultery first?
He was a little dyslexic.
He's a little dyslexic. Gary? Well, let's do something else. Let's do something. Is there a commandment missing from the second table?
Honor your father
and your mother is missing.
Isn't that in verse 7? Honor to whom honor is due?
Well, yeah, but this is the section of the quotations. And I'm suggesting that he's put the family commandments together. Who is not to commit adultery? Married people. And who are fathers and mothers? Married people. And so I would suggest he's just putting family first. And if he's emphasizing adultery over honoring father and mother, he's putting the parents most on the line there, right? Who's most responsible for the family? The kids or the parents? Parents. And if they're out sleeping around, what are they doing to the family? Right? So again, you could say he left something out or reverses thing, but I would say that he's putting family first as he's listing the commandments here. And he's saying to the parents, be faithful to each other. And when parents are faithful to each other, they allow a better opportunity for their children to honor them. Is that verständlich? Is that understandable? Yeah. Yes.
It's interesting about the previous comment on verse 7, who said, honor to whom honor is due, which in a way doesn't seem to talk to family. But on the one hand, of course, it does. But the thing is, what it also does, because it, in a sense, talks to family, it talks to our greater family, like our rulers and others who are, in essence, in what you will, in a sense, the most important to our.
Yeah, and as Luther says in the larger catechism under the fourth commandment, that all authority, and he's talking about government, is derived from parental authority. It really is in keeping with our American Constitution, that all men have inalienable rights. So where does the government get their right from? The citizen's inalienable right, the parents' rights, if you will. Yes, Tim. Yeah, what is the predominant sin of our day is godlessness, but vis-a-vis humans to humans, what is the primary gnawing sin that keeps gnawing away at our fiber and it just does, it can't be contained? It's sexual sin. I mean, sexual sin has always been a problem. You go back to the Old Testament, I mean, it's all over the place. And now with the freedom that we have in America, sexual sin is crazy. It's just the itch that can't be scratched that keeps this nation just jitterbugging to hell. So sex is a big thing. Yeah.
I find it intriguing. I'm checking other versions here. And the phrase, you shall not bear false witness, that clause, only in the King James. It's not an NIV, it's not an ESV, it's not an NASB. Interesting how that's only in King James.
So what Bible should we be buying then?
I'm just wondering if somehow in King James they added that in.
I'm telling you, and again, don't take me wrong. There's saving doctrine in all the translations, but the text tradition is better in the King James. It is better, and I can't prove that to you. But it's things like that that point it out. I mean, the thing that nudged me over the edge about going to New King James in our readings in church was what they did, what the ESV did with the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you can't even recognize the Lord's Prayer from Luke 11 out of the insert. I'm going, that's bad.
I'm like ESV, but I've always thought NASB had a pretty solid tradition.
going back to the original manuscripts and stuff. I'm surprised that it's not in there. So, but I checked like three other versions, and you know, NIV doesn't have it either.
Well, this is the EV. What is it? ESV that they use in the inserts. NASB. So I don't know NASB. Pastor Zvonitzer really liked it. But I'm not familiar enough with it.
Okay.
Gary?
Yeah, well, the King James, some of the words are from the, you know, the 17th century. But the way they translate, like you're saying, contextually, it's closer. There's a phrase, I don't remember which verse it is, but they use the translation something like, the Lord is come, or Christ is come. It's like, it's a weird tense. But yet, I was hoping if you look at the original language, that follows the tense. So rather than being stupid, they actually were extremely intelligent, and they're using the language to represent what the text said.
Yeah, the modern idea about translating the Bible is to use quote-unquote dynamic equivalents, which means you can radically change what the, you know, the Greek or the Hebrew into English as long as you capture the meaning. But in traditions like Luther's Bible and Tyndale's, you know, the King James tradition, they had rules that they couldn't break when they were translating. And that's what you're reflecting. They had rules that they couldn't break. And to tell you the truth, I'd rather have translators that are running by rules than running by the seat of their pants, even though I was a translator. Probably violate that principle all over the place. All right, so enough of Bible translation. Stop it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. So that's our bridge. The Bible itself tells us to use the Ten Commandments and to follow them. But what is the one word that if we were to employ this one word with respect to our relationships, we would automatically fulfill all of the commandments?
Love.
Why?
I'm thinking that love is important because love is the embodiment of the fulfillment of the law. The law is there to show us what love would be like if we were to do it.
Give me a Bible passage that tells me why love... Well, you got this one, but I'm... Yeah. Give me another Bible passage that might tell us why love fulfills the law. Thank you. God is love. God is love. When man was in God's image, it was perfectly love. And was it Adam and Eve reflecting that love, or Adam and Steve? No, it doesn't. Stop it. That's true. But again, you can't use love as an excuse to break the commandments. See, that's the opposite. Any love that contradicts God's will and God's way is a nefarious love that can't last. That's the human counterfeit of love. So, you know, that's what the world is always saying. If you were loving people, you'd allow people latitude with doctrine and that sort of thing. But where does doctrine come from? It comes from God. In the name of love, can you falsify God in the name of love? No, obviously you're depriving both yourself and the other person of love by doing that. So we don't define love. God defines love. And God is love. And if it's contrary to God, it can't be love. Yes?
I think they mispronounce love most of the time when we're dealing with, you know, human activities. But I think it should be pronounced lust.
Yeah, that's the fleshly sort of equivalent. But I want it. It would make me feel good to do this, that, or the other thing. And that's man choosing his own way instead of God's way. Right. Lust, right. My desires. And we change the prayer to, and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Depends on whose version of heaven, right? Okay, so again, as we were looking then in relationships, We had these pairings of relationships in the table of duties. We had the pastor and the hearer, which means God has ordered a pastor and those that he serves as his hearers. And there's a set of duties that the pastor is to perform on God's behest to the people. And what basically is the pastor supposed to do? Tell him what to do, right? No. No, administer to give out the common grace that God gives to all people. So the pastor is a servant to preach and teach the word and to give the sacrament to sinners who are desiring God's grace. And the hearers, if the preacher is to teach, then the hearer is to learn. If the pastor is to distribute God's grace, then the hearer is to receive God's grace. And it fits together rather well. We also had in the table of duties husband and wife. And God ordered that relationship. Are both husband and wife head of the household? One of them is head of the household, quote unquote, and that's the woman, right? No. That's the husband. He has the responsibility to order the wife around, right? No, to order his household and provide for his wife and provide for her and her family's happiness. And what do you call a creature in nature that has two heads? A freak. God orders things, and the head of the household is the husband. Who is the head of the household of faith?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? And the pastor is not the father of the household. Jesus is the father of the household. He is the servant. And Jesus is the bridegroom of his bride, the church. And you've got parents and children. And in the relationship of parents and children, it's the children who run the house, right? What kind of household is that where the children runs the household? It's a wild and crazy household. So order, God is a God of order. And he chooses us and places us in an order, in families, in the congregation, and in society. So we also had in the table of duties government and being citizens. And all of those are relationships. The higher the authority, the greater the field of service and responsibility. Because you have responsibility in that position, you are responsible for it. And if you screw it up, who are you responsible to? God. So if we as husbands or fathers screw it up, what ought we to do? Say, oh well, I'm in charge, I can do what I want. What should we do?
Confess.
And if we screw up as children and are disrespectful and show disrespect to our parents, what should we do about it? Confess. And repentance also means, do we want to do that error again? Or do we want to die to that error? We want to die to the error. And that's sanctification, when we die to sin and live to Christ. So, what I'm suggesting is that we should identify, and I'm sure you already have, you know the offices that you hold. We all know I'm the pastor and you are congregational members with our responsibilities that are mutual. You know if you're married to someone. You know if you are a child or a parent of someone. You know if you are president of the United States or not, or governing. And you know if you're a citizen. And are we as citizens to show respect to the government or disrespect?
Respect.
We probably break that more than we should, more than we care to admit. What should we do when we break it? Confess it, be forgiven, and be reclaimed. Okay? And again, disagreeing with government is not a bad thing, especially when government is doing something that is evil. But that doesn't mean that we disobey the government, unless they expect you to do something illegal. Okay? Then disobey. So, what is confession? We have the sheet. It is it's headed with December 29th, last day of 2013 together. How nice, except for 2 days from now. What is confession? Let's read it together. Confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other, that we receive absolution or forgiveness from the confessor as from God himself, and in no wise doubt, but firmly believe that our sins are thereby forgiven before God in heaven. So if someone comes and confesses you a sin that they did against you, what should you do? Forgive them. Now, is that your forgiveness or Jesus' forgiveness? It's a trick question. Yes. You have been given Jesus' forgiveness. But it's good that you are a Christian and you give Christ credit for that forgiveness. He died for that sin. It is good to, if someone confesses a sin to you, to say, I forgive you because Christ forgives me all my sins and forgives all of your sins. And don't act as if it's been your pride that has been hurt, because all sin is against God. Does the person's sin hurt you more or God more? Yeah, put him on the cross. It made you feel uncomfortable. Well, buck up, buddy. Come on, buck up. You're not the big deal. God's the big deal. Act as God's person. You forgive them. What sin should we confess? The next part then. Before God, you want to read with me? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even of those which we do not know, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Let's stop there. Where do we confess our sins in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so we don't enumerate the sins. We just, in general, and the Lord taught us to pray that, we pray all of our trespasses. Now, why does God not expect us to confess every one of our sins? Who could do it? In our sinful nature, we sin as normally as we get up in the morning. We think no more of sinning than we do getting up in the morning, breathing from the time we're awake to the time we go to bed and while we're asleep. Sinning comes natural to sinners, because what do sinners do? Sin. If you're a smart sinner, you will have smart sins. If you're a crude sinner, you will commit crude sins. If you're a polite sinner, you will commit polite and hospitable sins. But a sinner sins. That's what he does. And we confess to God all of our sins, down to its root, our sinful condition, when we say to him, forgive us our trespasses. What is the sin that will damn you?
Rejecting the Holy Spirit.
Which sin will damn you? Yeah, the one that you say, I'll keep that, thanks. Take the nasty ones. I like this sin, I'm going to keep this. So just take away the rest of them. That's the damning sin. And that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, because the... Does the Holy Spirit want to take away our sins a la carte? Oh, one from him. Or all of them. So it's the sin you want to keep that will damn you. All right? And that's the problem with intentional sin. I know it's a sin, but I'm going to keep doing it. That's the sin I want to keep. Ah! I saw a hand. Yes? Thank you, Sue. I wanted to mention, there's always more to mention. Again, whose forgiveness are you giving? Yeah, it's God's blood bought forgiveness. Now, who has the ability to apply that God-given forgiveness? Yeah, it applies to everybody, so everyone can apply it. And again, there's a difference that we talked about between in private, in other words, just individually between us as husband and wife or children, and that's private. And then there's public, and that's my job in the public ministry to deliver these things to the public, to preach to the public. But we said under fathers and mothers that fathers are supposed to be the pastors of their house. They're supposed to share the word of God with their family in the house. Private in the house. Public in church. Okay?
But the priests, they do it differently in the Catholic Church, right?
Oh, that's your question.
Yeah.
Right. And again, understand, this is there's a footnote. Luther did not include this in his catechism. However, it was added in Luther's life and appeared in catechisms during his life, so he knew about it. And the reason it gets included is, first of all, to break with the Roman Catholic teaching of penance. This is two parts. Confess your sin, get forgiveness. Catholics have four parts. Be contrite for your sin. In other words, be sorry for your sin first. And in the Catholic system, if you're not sorry for your sin, you're not really sorry, the priest asks, would you like to be sorry? Yes. And that's good enough. That's called atrition. So contrition or atrition, it's a game. It's this barter back and forth. So there's contrition of the heart, number one, in Catholicism. Number two, auricular confession. You have to confess your sins orally. If you don't, then the sins that you don't orally confess, you're going to have to suffer for in purgatory. Aren't you glad you're a Lutheran? I mean, a Lutheran. That's okay. Then the third part is that you receive absolution from the priest, and then the priest adds on works of contrition. Your part of paying off your sin. And again, that's what purgatory is for. If you don't do an adequate job, you've got to suffer for your sin. You're part of your suffering in purgatory. Now, are you glad to be a Lutheran?
Yes.
Confess and freely. And what's the point? Did Jesus do enough, or do we have to go on doing something to work our sin off?
He did enough.
How do you know? He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished. Which doesn't mean now you do your part. Yes?
So the step one is the contrition.
Contrition of the heart, right?
So if they're sort of, you're sorry about that sin. No, would you like to be? Yeah. Is that kind of going back to the sinning of the Holy Spirit? That's the sin I want to keep.
Yeah. Well, again, the problem in Roman Catholicism is this. We've been looking at that in John the Steadfast, this whole idea of ex opere operatum. It is these external acts that God looks upon and rewards with grace. So just the external act of confessing your sin is rewarded by God from grace without faith. And that's the problem in the sacrament, too, that You receive the sacrament, and merely by receiving it, you get God's grace, whether you believe what the church believes or not. Ex opere operatum, by the work is done, is given the merit, or is given given the reward. Okay? Pardon? Yes. And we'll keep talking about it. All right. So before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we do not know, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Going on with me, please. But before the confessor, confess those sins alone which we know and feel in our hearts. Now, I've referenced Romans 7:7 there. Do all Christians know and feel sins in their hearts?
Yes.
Let me bring that back. Do all true Christians know and feel sins in their hearts?
Yes.
Yeah. If we, John says in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're living under a lie, and the truth is not in us. And Christians are not people of the lie, but people of the truth. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is a pernicious problem in the church that there are people sitting in the pews that don't believe they're sinners. They are hypocrites who are merely in the church in their body, but their heart is not regarding the truth that God's telling them. It means dangerous, lethal, deep sin. So what it's saying is that all Christians have pain because of their sin. Now, again, I'm not sitting with you individually, so I can't say the same things as I would with you individually. But don't you have pernicious things that you've done in your past that you won't tell anybody? That you keep secret from everybody, and that you hoard in your heart because you think that if you told anyone, they wouldn't like you anymore, or they think differently of you? Well, maybe I'm unique, but I can say that of myself. And that's the pain of sin. Should we ignore that? Or does God have a healing for that? Yeah. And that's what it says. That, you know, when you get a pain, a pernicious pain in your body, and it doesn't go away, you might take an aspirin and try to fix it yourself, goes away fine, but when it doesn't go away, what do? You go get help. The pain says, I can't handle it myself, I need help. And that's what the church is for, to give help to sinners. And so when it says, what I know and feel in my heart, it's saying, you've got weeds of sin that are deeply rooted in your hearts. And there's an answer for it. There's the gospel for it. Go and, you know, if you, again, we in the Lutheran church don't say that the pastor has to do this. You can go and tell your parent or your brother or your close Christian friend, this is bothering me. And they have the gospel and can share that gospel with you. But if you have no one like that, there's one servant in the church that is pointed out and say, well, you got no one else, go to him. And that's what the pastor is for. That's what it's talking about with the confessor. I was like, sort of remember Mrs. Gagern. She would once in a while say some of her, you know, longtime pastor's wife, a good Christian lady. But I remember what she said about, I think when she moved to somewhere, Detroit, from her native area, and she said her father told her that when you settle there, go and join a church and get to know the pastor because you need someone to talk to. That was nice. And in a nutshell, I thought her father, you know, gave good advice with that. That's what it's for, someone to talk to. I think I first discovered that when I went off to graduate school. I had lived this sheltered life in the Concordia River Forest where I lost my faith. Never went to church. And again, I cast no blame on that but myself. But at that time at River Forest, they were teaching that the Bible was not really God's word. That this multiple authorship in the Old Testament, and there were guys that were teaching in the theology department situational ethics, things that just weren't right. But I went off to graduate school and went to this pagan university called the University of North Dakota, where most of the people are Lutheran. But I went to one of the city churches there, and I sat down and talked with the pastor, and he gave me permission not to believe what my professors had taught me in college. But that's confession and absolution. That's confession and absolution. He counseled me. He helped me. He straightened me out. And God bless him to this day. I'll always remember him and my other pastors. Okay, I've got Romans 7, verse 7 there, and we're not going to get very far in this, but you want to open your Bibles to Romans 7, verse 7, and let's see what it says here. we've already identified the pernicious problem about Christians who don't feel their sins. How can we help them? How can we help them feel their sins? Yeah, it's the law. And this really answers a profound debate that's been on since Reformation times. Does the law, the preaching of the law, have any place amongst Christians, or is the law just for unbelievers? And the Lutheran Reformation answered it, but we're still debating it. So let's look at Romans 7, verse 7 and following. St. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, Gary, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." He didn't realize that his desire for things that were his neighbor's was a sin. I want that Royal Enfield. Verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." That means the leaning towards sins. Concupiscence is man's leaning towards being sinful. The sinful leaning direction of human flesh. So he says, "The sin, by taking occasion of the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." What it says is that sin lurks within us. It hides itself in there. It's like the snake in the garden, right? The subtlest of all animals. It's hard to spot a snake in a tree. All of a sudden, you're startled to see it. And so sin lurks in our nature. It hides. That's why so many people have a good opinion of themselves. The sin is dead and lying in there. But it says when the law comes, it stirs it up. And it brings that sin that was passive and lurking underneath the surface, it brings it out. And so when the law shows us our sin, sin all of a sudden that was dead and laying fallow comes out and says, "Oop, I'm showing my ugly head. I'm showing my sin." So it's the law that arouses the sin that lurks within our sinful nature. And is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good thing.
It's a good thing and a bad thing. When sin and the law is truly preached to a sinner who won't repent, it makes him more sinful. Because the sin that was lurking comes out. What do you mean I can't do? What do you mean I can't sleep with a man? I'm going to do it. You see, the law makes him more sinful. You tell me I can't, I'm going to do it. That's the rebellious nature of sin. But for those that are converted, it shows them their malady before God, and it shows them that they are sons of the devil. And it scares us. For those that are believers, we are scared because of this sin that comes out. I got to get this thing taken care of. I got to get rid of it. Are we supposed to fear God? That's what the Bible says. And that's the fear that comes before God. I can lose him because of my sin. I got to get this thing taken care of. And so it's like the guy that, again, he has this bodily pain, which drives him to the doctor. Why? I've got to get this painful situation taken care of, and the doctor has the cure for it. And that's what the Christian is. Well, I've got this painful, terrible, lethal, deadly situation of sin, and I got to get it taken care of. Is it necessary to get it taken care of? Yeah, it'll take you away from God. See, church is not a social organization. It's not a fun place. I mean, we have social. I thank God for the social interactions and friendships that we have within the church. But it is life and death. The church is taking care of a deadly situation that we can all still, it's like a guy that's got a cancer and he's gone through 5 or 6 weeks of chemo. He says, "I'm tired of the chemo. I'm going to go away." What happens to the cancer if it's not dead? It comes back. And that's the situation of sin and sanctification. See, sin is the disease, and sanctification, holiness, is the cure. How long do you need the cure? Until you're sanctified, until you're cured. When are you going to be cured? Yeah, when you die. When you breathe your last sinful breath. That'll be your last sinful breath. And the next breath in the resurrection is that holy breath. Okay? I hope that you see that's why confession and absolution is so crucial. It is the sick person saying, I'm still sick and I still got pain because of sin. And if you're not painful, get into the law. Examine your stations in life as a husband or a wife. How have you sinned against your husband or wife? As a parent, how have you sinned against your children? As a citizen, how have you sinned against the government? As a church member, how have you sinned against the church? As a pastor, how have I sinned against the church? And the answer is not just, oh, we're all sinful. We are all forgiven. But to allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to that pain in order to come to the cure. And that should be the weekly cycle of our life. Sinning in the week, trying to be God's child, struggling under the Ten Commandments to be the loving person instead of the hateful person we are as sinners, and coming back in our failure to the church week after week to show that God has not given up on us, but is continuing to give us his grace in order to save us. Okay? So, and again, if you need help, look at what it says on the top of the confession section. How Christians should be taught to confess. This is not something that comes natural. You know, if you want help with this, come and get help. Individually for it. I don't know what really bothers me. Well, let's go through the Ten Commandments and see what hurts. And I'm not saying this to you as if you weren't Christians. You know your pains already. You know what you've done. You know what the problems are. Here, which are these? Here, consider your station according to the Ten Commandments, whether you are a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, a manservant, or maidservant, whether you have been disobedient, unfaithful, slothful. What's slothful?
Lazy.
Amen. As Maynard G. Krebs said, you reign. Whether you have grieved anyone by words or deeds. You know, that's painful. I know I've grieved people by words and deeds. Whether you have stolen, neglected, or wasted aught, or done other injury. These are the things that give us a heaviness in our heart, that make us feel that impending doom is coming because of these evils that we live in and that are around us, and they give us the negative feelings that turn our life into anguish. What's the answer to them? The victory in Christ. Knowing that Christ has already defeated these sins. So the idea in confession and absolution is not that you wallow in your sins, but that you stand up again. That Jesus says, okay, you failed in doing this, that, or the other thing. You're forgiven. Get up and try again. Get up and do it again. You didn't show enough love. Take my love and show it. And Christians can improve. St. Paul, as soon as he was converted, stopped killing Christians. This is quite a good improvement. So it's new life. It's new life, and we should desire that new life more and more, and to put aside the old life more and more. To put off the old man, which is our sinful, selfish nature, and to put on the new man, which is Christ, which is God's love for each and every one of us, that once we receive that love, it's ours. It's ours forever. And then it's greater than us and sort of busts out whether we want it to or not. So. Okay? That's it for Table of the Duties. That's it for Confession and Absolution. And may you take it to heart and try it out if you like. And God bless your New Year. See you on New Year's Eve.